This morning I am very indebted to one of my mentors in the faith, Dr. Warren A. Gage, and he was one of my seminary professors. I'm indebted to him and some of his thoughts on the opening chapters of Genesis. Before we look at the text that I just read before us, would you bow and let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father and our God, we come to you as those who would surrender all to the King and Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, Lord, we would surrender ourselves to the hearing of your word and to all that you would say to us. We ask in that way that you would give us the Holy Spirit. Ears that would hear, eyes that would see, fleshy hearts that would beat for you, that we could know and understand and see, but Lord, that even by the power of the Spirit, we could take what you tell us here this morning and we could put it into practice in our lives. Even if it's just to love you more, to glory in your Son, to be humbled in our own sin. Would you have your way and your will with all of us? We thank you that you're with us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's look together briefly at our text this morning. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Satan is a crafty one. He's shrewd. He hasn't changed in thousands of years. He's subtle. He's a craftsman. He uses words and rearranges them and turns them into lies. This is his MO, his modus operandi. It has always been, it will always be until the last day of judgment. Listen to what he says in verse 1 to the woman. "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now think about what the devil's doing here. We find out in plenty of places in Scripture that this is indeed the devil. He is referred to as a lion. He is referred to as the devil. He is referred to as Satan. He is referred to often as a serpent. But notice the devil's tactic, if we would be wise against his devices. What was the good order that God had established to this point? Well, God alone was God, and there was no other. He spoke everything into existence. By right, he has authority over everything and everyone in this universe and all the creatures under him. So God is first and highest and best, and he has all the power and all the authority, and all praise is to be given to him constantly. And then in the order that we've studied these past several weeks, who's next? Man, this creature made in his image. And who's next? Just under man, woman. There's the man who is the head. He's the husband. He has a wife, Eve, the woman, given to the man as a gift. And together, the man and the woman are the image of God. You don't have the image of God without the man, and you surely don't have the image of God without the woman. Together, man, woman, and then what's next in the order of hierarchy? All the animals and plants and all the other animate and creaturely life. They're all under the man and the woman by God's design. Notice Satan's tactic. Satan does not come into the garden and rage against God. He's too subtle for that. How does he come? He comes disguised as a creature, a serpent. And who does he go to? To God? To the man? No. He goes to the next line of authority. He goes to the woman. And then through the woman, he will tempt the man. And then through the man, he will rebel and lead a rebellion in this beautiful creation. He will lead rebellion against God. He's very subtle. And his subtlety comes out even more in the question that verse 1 gives us that he asked the woman. He didn't come and say, follow me and worship me and let's lead a rebellion. What did he do? Well, he's very subtle. And he's very shrewd. And he didn't come screaming and yelling and shaking his fist at the heavens. What did he say? I have a question. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He comes with a question. He comes questioning the word of God. In effect, and Adam and Eve had a word from God. The devil comes to Eve and says, I know, let's have a Bible study. Let's look at the word of God. Today's topic is, did God really say that? What exactly, Eve, was God's word to you? You know, I wasn't around, but I heard a little rumor. Wow. I mean, it might just be me, but that sounds restrictive. That sounds unloving. All due respect, but maybe God's holding out on you. I just want what's best for everyone. You see, from the opening lines of Scripture, Satan is a Scripture twister. He never comes up with anything original. He has no original material. He takes the Word of God, he takes the creation that God has made for his own glory, and he comes in and he just reorders and shifts and changes subtly. That's how he came to her. And he knows God's word. Never be mistaken. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Now, is what Eve said true? Well, flip back with me in your Bible. You can just listen as I read it. Listen to Genesis 2. I'll read verse 9 and then I'll skip down to 16 and 17. Just listen to God's word to Adam and Eve. Genesis 2:9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then listen to God's word and listen to the detail of the word that Satan is now questioning. The real word is this, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We come back to our text this morning, and the beginning of Eve's answer is actually accurate, isn't it? But don't read past the opening intro, and the woman said to the serpent. Notice the subtlety. Her beginning to her answer is correct, but she's already way off track. Why? She's having a Bible study with a creature who is questioning the motives of the God who gave them his word, who has loved them and put them in the most beautiful, wonderful paradise anyone could ever imagine. And he is giving them one loving probationary commandment. Don't eat one tree. But before God tells them that, he says, you can eat of the 10,000 other trees in this garden. How loving and gracious is God. The first little inklings of sin are seen in verse 2. The fact that she would even have the conversation. But to her credit, she begins with truth. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But then verse 3. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. So far, so good. But then listen to her words. Her mind, her heart is already beginning to warp. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Did God ever say that? No, he did not. Sin has already crept in. The commandment doesn't seem so loving anymore. There's something in her heart that now finds that commandment a little bit oppressive and restrictive. Not only can we not eat it, we can't even touch it. But God didn't say that. Lest you die. And then Satan, the serpent, springs his trap in verse 4 and 5. He got her interested. He started his Bible study, but then he opened the door. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Dear ones, I just read the text from Genesis 2. They had all the trees they could ever want that were good for food and a delight to the eyes. There was nothing lacking. They had it all. Not one single good thing had been withheld from them by their loving and gracious Heavenly Father. And yet now this forbidden tree, this forbidden thing, it seems so good. And it looks like it will be a delight. And the tree was to be desired to make one wise, their own wisdom. And they were very wise, Adam and Eve. It wasn't enough for them anymore. They needed a higher knowledge, a deeper knowledge, a godlike knowledge. And then some of the most tragic words in all of the text of sacred scripture. She took of its fruit and ate. More destructive than 1,000 atomic weapons. One little taking. One little nibble. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her. If you grew up in the church, as I did, I never understood that from this text until I was an adult. I always thought that the devil came to Eve separately, and then Eve went to Adam. Now, commentators argue about this all over the place, but I think the text is being very clear. And not only that, and I won't go into it, there's some other contextual clues that make us think that the devil was, in fact, speaking to both of them. In other words, Adam was there. And the scriptures say it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What destruction wreaked upon this world in one tiny little action, one tiny little verse. And dear ones, time would not permit me to try to draw out all of the deep truth contained in these little 7 verses. But this morning, notice that Adam's silence in this text is deafening. He was there. He was the head. He was the husband. If Adam had had a shred of dignity, if he loved his God or his bride at all, what should the text have said here as we're reading along through Genesis 3? If Adam had been faithful in studying not the 10 commandments, the one commandment, the word of the Lord his God who loved him, what should the text say here? The next verse should say, and Adam got involved and he said, stand back, serpent. Eve, get behind me. I'll get a stick. We'll never have this conversation with any creature in God's universe. We know his commandment is a loving commandment, and he's given us all this, and I'll never be a part of it. Or perhaps if Eve had eaten and he had not, what would this text tell us? If Adam was the husband and the man that God created him to be, the text would say, if Eve had fallen into sin, then the text would say, and Adam said to her, "Darling, I love you, but I will never go against my heavenly Father who loves me even more than you do. I cannot go down this road with you. I must split and walk down the way of obedience." And perhaps he would say, "Darling, what have you done? Let me run to our heavenly Father and plead for his mercy, for his compassion and his mercy are great. He is so good. Perhaps there's something I can do." But what do we get? Nothing. Crickets. This is the first great abdication of the first husband. And for millennia, it has bred more and more and more husbands abdicating. Husbands who refuse to defend their bride. Husbands who refuse to lead. Husbands who follow their wives instead of the Lord, and who are more afraid of their wives than they are of the sovereign God who made them. And it has wreaked havoc on this world. And it has wreaked havoc in Jesus' church. This is the first of many abdications. Men who will not lead, men who will not stand, men who will not defend or protect or lead their bride or their family anywhere. And at those critical moments, abdicating men do what? They don't yell and scream. There's no noise coming from the living room. They just sit on their hands. Nothing. When your pulpit committee and your session was looking for what turned out to be me, your next senior pastor, they asked me a lot of good questions. You know what one of them was? "Justin, what is the greatest travesty, the greatest heresy, the greatest sin problem affecting the church today?" And I took less than half of 1 second to answer. And I said, "Oh, it's the abdication of godly men as husbands, as fathers, and as leaders in the church of Jesus Christ." That's my answer. It is a pandemic that is so widespread and it breeds so much havoc, you could possibly not even imagine it. I've been doing this job for a little while, and what I tell people is this: of all the counseling I do, men, women, children, together, separate, whatever it is, when I deal with sinners who have problems, and we're all sinners and we all have problems, as I sit and grieve and listen to what sin has wrought in the lives of people in Jesus' church, 98% of the problem, in one way or another, I can trace back to a man in that family who has abdicated all his God-given authority and leadership away. And I'm not exaggerating. I can find him back there in your family and in your family tree. This is absolutely destructive. Do you feel the weight of the fall? And this is just one small aspect of what the fall did to marriages and families. Old Testament commentator R. Kent Hughes summarizes this section of scripture so well and so simply, I had to share it with you. He said this, quote, "Everything was upside down. Eve followed the snake, Adam followed Eve, and no one followed God." This is a tragedy. This is a catastrophe like nothing yet experienced in the history of this world. And then look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked for the first time in all of human history. This couple felt the shame of their sin. They couldn't stand before a holy God anymore in purity and in perfect communion as God had created them. The text earlier told us as we studied this, they were naked and they were not ashamed. There was no sin, there was no shame. They had no knowledge of sin and shame. Now, they're ashamed. And then the text says this, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We say, well, what in the world were they thinking? But in their shame, what was their first reaction? We will take care of the breach and the shame and the problem that we have brought into the garden before a holy God. And so they took salvation and the covering of shame and sin into their own hands. And they said, we can fix this. We got it. And so you can see them taking off fig leaves in shame, weeping, sewing them together. We've got to cover ourselves. How awful. Because what would the fig leaves do? Was it a covering sufficient for the thing they had just done? No, they would just rot and fall away. Their own works of attempting to fix what they had broken were utterly destitute. It's like they came to a need of $1 billion. And they took out a penny and said, will this help? No, not at all. And really, if you think about it, this becomes the history of all religion. In that one little verse, they took fig leaves and sewed them together to make coverings. You know, every other religion besides Christianity, it's all fig leaf religion. I don't care if you're a Hindu, you're a Buddhist, you're an atheist. I don't care what you call it. That's just fig leaf religion. We are competent enough in ourselves to fix the problem of sin, to bridge the gap, to cover our shame. And so every other religion will come to you and will proposition you with, look, if you do these five things, the five pillars of Islam, whatever you want to do, if you'll meditate this way, if you'll do this, and you'll do this, and you'll say this incantation, and you'll do this other thing, if you check the boxes, it will be sufficient on the day of judgment. You need not feel shame. You can be right with God. You take care of it. God will do a lot of it. Sometimes they'll say even God will do most of it. But at the end, it's up to you. That's fig leaf religion. It's just as predominant today as the day this happened in the Garden of Eden. This is the account of the first sin, and there could not be a more tragic word than this. She ate, he ate. More destructive than anything in this world, anything it has ever known. The covenant of works was broken. Was violated, and God kept his word that he made to them and promised to them before sin. What had God told them? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And spiritually, they died that day. They were now spiritually walking zombie corpses. And we'll see that next week by the results of what they've done and by how they behave. They died that day, and their bodies, their mortal bodies, they died later, but the curse of death would be upon them, body and soul. And in this great and hard fall, they plunged their whole race into spiritual and physical death. I love how the confession we read says it. They were public people. They were representatives of all of us. As goes the parents, so go the children. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 would write, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many," all of us in this room, "all people descended," they say, "by ordinary generation," the normal way, "would be sinners with them." The catastrophe of sin. The first man, our great representative head, Adam, took the whole family, took the whole lot of us down. We were all plunged into decay. And from that moment on, every descendant of Adam and Eve would not be born in innocence. Every descendant since, by the ordinary way, would be born with a depraved, corrupted, and very sinful nature. All their children and their children's children and their children's children's children, and on and on and on, would be natural born rebels and sinners. And we know this is true from the sacred text of Scripture. But you know what? I know it from personal experience. And many of you do too. Many of you are parents. I have 4 kids. I know from personal experience that this fall was that bad. How do I know it? I never had to train one of my kids, Madison, Michael, Matthew, or Megan. I never had to give them any instruction. I never had to say, "Now this is how you pitch a fit. This is how you disobey. When I say come, you turn, you see, and you go away. That's how you do it." Before they could even speak, they were born into this. And I've seen it. And you've seen it. We don't have to teach people or kids this. Why? Because sadly, because of the fall and original sin, they are natural born sinners, just like me and their mother, and just like our great, 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 great grandparents, Adam and Eve. But dear ones, don't stop there. When it comes to the first Adam in the garden and the first woman in the garden, this is tragic. But never forget, this is not the end of the story. There's a second part to the Bible. This happens very early. There's a second part, just like there's a second half to Romans 5:19. The first part, 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," the second part of Romans 5:19 says, "So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Dear church, did you know that the last Adam, Jesus, was tempted by the same serpent, the same devil, and the same devil tried the same deceitful, cunning, shrewd tactics on him too? But it wasn't in a paradise garden. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. You can turn in your copy or just listen as I read. Many of you are very familiar with this text. Matthew chapter 4, a few verses. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness and to be tempted by the devil," the same devil. "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." He's just as human as you and I. He was very hungry. "And the tempter came and said to him," here comes Satan sliding up to the last Adam, not in a garden, but in a desert. The tempter, he's called in Matthew 4. "And this was his word to Jesus. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then the devil said, for it is written, and he quotes from Psalm 91. He knows his Bible. He will command his angels concerning you. Satan comes back the second time with what? The same thing he came to Eve with all those many years ago. Okay, Jesus, you want to talk Bible? Let's have a Bible study. I found a text that says you should be able to do this and not a single thing should happen to you. Satan says he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. But praise God, the last Adam knew God's word enough and had dedicated himself to learning it and loving it and was so careful in its understanding, its precepts, its statutes. Listen to how the last Adam responded. Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. A chance at power, Jesus. A chance at real wisdom and power and understanding. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He quoted Deuteronomy 6 perfectly. You see, he had it here, and he had it tucked away in his heart. Verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. You know, there was another garden, not a garden of pleasures, not a garden of delight. But the last Adam got put in another garden, and he had to deal with the temptation of Satan one last time before he completed his ministry. Matthew chapter 26, again, I'm just going to read a few verses of Jesus' prayer time in the Garden of Gethsemane. The last Adam in a terrible garden. Listen as I read. You can turn there. It's Matthew 26, beginning at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and James and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. You can hear him pleading with his, in this earthly life, these were his best friends. They were as close as anyone had gotten to him. And he's pleading, please, just be with me. Watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, he's looking for a way. He's a man and he sees the brutality of what's about to happen to him, body and soul. Is there a way? What did he pray? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, and I would highlight the fact, alone, with no friends. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Do you know what those words cost our Lord? Jesus, as the last Adam in a garden with his bride, and he was there with his bride. It was his disciples. It was the church. But Jesus, as the last Adam in a garden with his bride, he did not abdicate as a husband. He did not abdicate or shirk his responsibilities as the new head of the new humanity, his church. Jesus in that garden led with decisiveness as a husband. He stepped up. He decided to fight the snake. He took full responsibility for the sins of his bride, though he himself was completely innocent. And in doing that, what did he do? He kept his Father's word. He kept the scriptures. He kept God's commandment to him, no matter what. So while our text does tell us of how this whole world got this way, our text just as surely tells us how Jesus will make it right. Our text this morning teaches that the first Adam, by his disobedience to one simple commandment in the garden, told his heavenly Father, "My will be done." The last Adam, Jesus, by his obedience to one simple but difficult and frightening commandment in another garden, told his heavenly Father, "Thy will be done." The first Adam refused to lead and defend his family, and in his guilt and cowardice, refused to take responsibility for his bride. Instead, the first man, Adam, as a coward, he let her lead them into disobedience and death as his bride listened to the garden tempter. But dear church, praise the Lord. The last Adam protected his bride by waging deadly war against the garden tempter. And so Jesus in the garden and at the cross and at the empty tomb, he crushed the head of that serpent, the devil. He dealt the death blow to all that Satan, the snake, stood for. And he led his bride, the church, out of sin and death and disobedience into what? Perfect righteousness, joy, and life. And dear church, the reason we're gathered here this morning is because the last Adam, Jesus, is leading us back to the garden of paradise. And he's done all that is necessary to make sure with 100% certainty that we will re-enter with him. He's there now. And now that we're in him by faith, where he goes, we are, and we go. The certainty of our blessed future is secured in him, the last Adam. For by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Let's pray. Father, we are so glad for the last Adam, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I pray as we look at a text that many of us have looked at many times this morning, that you would seal the words of truth to our hearts. I pray that it would never allow us to underestimate the fall and original sin, the fact that we truly are totally depraved. Every part of us in our natural state is corrupted and sinful. And we confess as your people that we would have done no better than Adam and Eve, that they represented us accurately. We probably would have sinned sooner. Lord, don't let us ever forget how the serpent works. Don't let us make the excuses that Adam and Eve found themselves making. Don't let us have those Bible studies, those conversations where Satan is prowling around, looking for people who are weak in the word. Would you shield us and protect us? Build us up in the scriptures like Jesus was, so we can see through it, so we can follow him. I pray for every husband and father. Oh God, your charge to us is so weighty. And we fall so short. We often are selfish. We don't love our brides as you loved the church and gave yourself up for her like you did in the Garden of Gethsemane. We would have run. We would have been selfish. And yet, Lord, we are called to do that very thing with our wives and our kids. And I pray you would make us godly men after the pattern of the last Adam, not the first. And I pray, Lord, that we would boldly, in the power of the Spirit, with wisdom from on high, with your word locked arm in arm together, that we would accept the authority and responsibility you've placed upon us as husbands and fathers and as leaders in the church. I pray, Lord, that we would buck the trend of men sitting on their hands and doing nothing while their marriages and families rot. Oh God, make us men. We don't have it in us, but would you fill us with your Spirit and strengthen us to be those kinds of husbands and fathers and those kinds of leaders and servant-hearted men who use all their authority for the benefit of the people under them. Would you make us those kind of men? And Lord, would you bless our women because we fall so short. Would you bless our kids in spite of our failures? Would you be gracious? Last Adam, Jesus Christ, would you be gracious to them? And finally, Father, I pray that we would not forget the gospel. That we would leave this place with hearts filled with joy because we know what the last Adam did. And our family tree connecting us to Adam was broken, and now we're in Jesus' family. Lord, make us like Christ. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us great joy. Lord, if there's anyone sitting here this morning, watching online, listening, that has never put faith in Jesus Christ, would you cause their eyes to see and their ears to hear and their heart to turn from hard rock into beating muscle and flesh, that they could embrace the last Adam as their Savior and Lord and bow the knee and accept all the free gifts that Jesus gives to his bride. We look to your Holy Spirit to accomplish these things, not the power or strength or any skill or ability that we have. We look for the Spirit to do good things. And Lord, we praise you because we see him doing good things in this very church, and we pray they would continue. We ask and pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen.